I can promise to be short, but not necessarily brief. It's a wonderful opportunity to get a chance to speak today. For anybody who knows Jesus Christ as trusted in as their Savior, it is the best day of the year. We're celebrating the truth, and the truth is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and it's a verifiable fact, one of the most verifiable facts in history. Without the resurrection, we wouldn't be meeting here in our churches. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we would close them down. It would mean that Jesus was a deceiver because he said that he would rise from the dead. And it would mean that the apostles were deceivers because they said he rose from the dead. And we're here to proclaim the truth, that the evidence is clear and the message is true. Now, we could go, as many of you know, I'd like to go, into the apologetic evidence of the resurrection. And just as a brief acronym to help you remember some of the outline of it would be the word risen, R-I-S-E-N. And some of the great reasons that we can know that the resurrection was a fact of history is starts with the word R, for the rise of the church in Jerusalem. While you say, well, why is that so amazing? Why would that make it? Well, if you were trying to prove that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, you would most likely find his crucified body in Jerusalem. And there were plenty of people who had a lot at stake politically who wanted to do just that. And guess what? They never found him. They never found that body. The tomb was empty. And to start the whole church in Jerusalem and explode from there, like it says in Acts 2, 3 to 5,000 people within the first week, and thousands later, and by the time Emperor Constantine, it was 30 million people in the Roman Empire claiming Christ had risen from the dead and trusting him as his Savior. For that to start in Jerusalem, where it was most easily proved incorrect and wrong, was one reason alone, and not one of the reasons alone, that it is in fact a fact. Too many people, the Jewish leaders that didn't believe, and the Romans that wanted to stop the political unrest, because the reality is that Christianity turned the Roman Empire upside down. You had slaves meeting with owners. When it came down, it was time to meet at church or their gatherings at their home churches. There was no owner and slave. They were brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the I is for the incredible deaths and persecution endured by the disciples, particularly the apostles. You might say, well, why, you know, there's other martyrs for other causes. Why in particular would these guys be so special? Well, you know, you might die for something that you believe is true, but very few people would die for something they know is a lie. And especially these people, the apostles, they were the ones that saw the risen Lord. And remember, these were the same people hiding in a room, afraid of the Romans, not believing the women who came back and told them, Thomas not believing him until he could touch him. These are the same people who turned around, and all they had to do to escape these deaths was to say, it's not true. It's a lie. I made it all up. Matthew was slain with a sword in the city of Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hung upon an olive tree in the land of Greece. John was banished to the island of Patmos after being boiled in oil. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less, as he's called in Mark 15, was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple. Philip was hung up against a pillar at Hierapolis in the province of Phrygia. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Andrew was bound to a cross and left to die. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death by the Jews in Salonica. Paul, after a variety of tortures and imprisonments, was finally beheaded in Rome. Thomas was run through the body with a spear in East India. And Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Now, these particular facts are verified in extra-biblical material. They aren't in the Bible itself, although we do know that Paul was eventually beheaded in Rome. However, but we're not going to... That to me, these people knew the truth. There are people that give their lives to things they believe are the truth, but these people, all they had to do to escape those particular deaths... Bartholomew, I got to tell you, I don't know how you did it. But that, to me, is an incredible evidence that these people were proclaiming the truth. Then the S is for the shift in beliefs for the practices by thousands of Jews. Now, we know from Acts that the early church was made up mostly of Jewish believers, and yet these people went from stopping doing sacrifices in the temple, stopping meeting on the Sabbath, to meeting on the first day of the week. And these were traditions and laws, Mosaic law, that was being practiced for thousands of years. In fact, it was their identity. For them to shift these beliefs, the truth had to be known. And remember that Jesus performed many, many miracles that aren't recorded. And that good chance are, if you lived in a nation of Israel, the area of Palestine, that you were not more than one person away from somebody who saw a miracle of Jesus or knew somebody that was healed. So that when you heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, it might not have surprised too many people right away. So the shift of these practices and the fact that these Jewish people would change the way they approach God, which was given by God, is another indication that the resurrection was real. As the Corinthians tells us, over 500 people at one time saw Jesus, the risen Lord. And Jesus spent 40 days with the apostles and many, just showing them that not only was he visible, but he was touchable. He ate with them. He showed them that he was doing some of the same things that he did when he was here. But it doesn't say everything, but it says they were infallible proofs. There was no guessing game for these apostles. Then there's also the evidence and the trustworthiness of the Bible. The New Testament and Old Testament are very verifiable manuscripts backing it up that the translations are honest ones. There's very, very, very little. The only errors are spelling or grammatical, and it's like the 0.005%, and none of it really has anything to do with content as far as those errors. So the copying over of the codexes and the transcripts that support the eyewitness accounts that we have in the New Testament and God's Word in the Old Testament as well would take far more faith to not believe them than it does to. It's a more reasonable extrapolation or a reasonable position to take that these things are in fact the truth. So that leaves one other thing, that is that none of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb are really very convincing. We're going to go over a couple of one of them in Matthew 28 today. But there's a couple. One of them is that all of the apostles had the same hallucination at the same time that Jesus appeared to them. Well, even a good shrink or a psychiatrist will tell you that this chances of this happening with 500 people, no less 10 people, are almost infinitesimal. Some people might have some hallucinations, but everybody having him at the same time with the same person doing the same things. I don't think so. And then, of course, there's the guards, Roman guards, being overtaken by fishermen. That's right. Fishermen overtook the guards, moved the two-ton stone away from the tomb, and the Roman guards just admitted this. Not a very good story. And for the apostles to steal the body and then get rid of the body and then again, like I said, act like he had risen, and given the deaths that they had to take, the experience and what they could choose, they could just turn around. It's not there. So there's more than that. I have a few other ones if you have any questions about that later, if you want to ask. But that risen acronym, so the rise of the church in Jerusalem, the incredible persecution of the deaths endured by the disciples, S, the shift in beliefs and practices by thousands of Jews returning to the new way, and E, the evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible, and that none, in light of the evidence of the skeptics' theories for the empty tomb, are very convincing. So, today, we're going to go right to the truth. We're going to go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, I did not look up where it is in the chapel Bibles. But Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, which is after Malachi. So, if you could turn to Matthew 28, it's very familiar, but I would encourage you many times You might think, well, I know this. I don't know how many times have you taken a passage of Scripture and you read it for the first time in a while, and you notice different things. Now, most of the important things you say, oh yeah, I remember those, but there are some little things that help you remember the important things. One of the best teachers I ever had at college was very good at teaching you little things to help you pay attention to the important things, which really weren't so interesting. Sometimes the little things were more interesting. One of the things that, before we start on chapter Matthew 28, is in the light of the 21st century culture that we're in, and women's prominence now versus women's prominence then. For the Lord to choose the first witnesses to be women at that particular time wasn't a good way of convincing everybody else. But in reality, the Lord uses the weak, at least by their perception. I'm not saying they were, but their perception. But they were certainly reliable, and they ran and told the disciples, as we're going to find out. So let's start out with Matthew 28 and verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary," wouldn't you love to be known as the other Mary? "and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men," or passed out. But these are Roman soldiers. These are Roman soldiers. I can't imagine what they'd already seen in their battles. But when you have the supernatural meeting the natural, there's only one thing that's going to happen. Fear. I don't know. I've never come that close to a lightning strike. When it was close enough, the closest one that I can remember was pretty loud. The thunderclap certainly was loud, but the lightning was a flash. And if you ever looked at a lightning strike close by, it's always like getting that flash in your eye, that little green dot. And it lights everything up. And it provides that. So here they're going to the tomb. There's an earthquake. An angel comes down and rolls this stone. Now this stone wasn't just sitting on a level plane. This stone, I'm not sure what they call it, but Walter would know. But where they have so that it'll sit tightly against the seal of the tomb, and also then the Romans put a seal on it, which would indicate even further that none shall pass, so to speak. Nobody's going to break this. And so, but that's not really going to. That's not. The Roman guard shook for fear of him and passed out. And they were helpless. They were helpless in the presence of an angel. So, was it necessary for the stone to be rolled away to let Jesus out? No. He was gone when the stone was rolled back. They rolled the stone away so you could see he wasn't there. Okay? So the tomb was open to let the two Marys in so they could see and attest that he wasn't there. Let's take a look at verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" It's kind of like saying, see, I finally told you. behold is a great word in the Bible. It's kind of like, pay attention. This is important. So the angel, I got to believe, I don't know that Mary, the two Marys' jaws were dropped in awe. I don't know that they didn't pass out. And I do know that, but they were still afraid, because that the first thing most angels say is, do not be afraid. And usually they say that because most of the time people pass out. So, if you think, by the way, if you think angels are like these kind of pretty looking guys, very, like you see in the paintings, I don't really think so. I think they were kind of fierce. It wasn't like they were ugly or like that scary, but the power was clear who they were and who they represented. And just like that, so just like this for both the Marys. So the divine announcement of his resurrection, go and tell his disciples, and they're going to go to Galilee. It made sense for this to be the meeting place in Galilee because that is where most of Jesus' disciples were from. Because if you look in the Gospels, most of Jesus' miracles and most of his, they're recorded, and most of his teachings, or when he was in Galilee, it's where he was from, and that's also, and so that therefore it made more sense to meet him here. Now, that doesn't mean he had to. We're going to find out. Let's take a look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, what I love about this is they didn't talk about it and say, well, do you think we should go? Well, you go, I'll wait here. You know, oh, no, I'm going with you. So they said, we're going. You know, I'm sure the angel would have given them a little nudge. But they were going. They were going to immediately obey, which is a great thing. And this is with fear and great joy. How many of you have ever been scared but happy at the same time? Right? It's an unusual mix. You know, sometimes, but it's kind of like, oh, yeah. You know, and you're moving on. And it's like, picture these women, just like the men on the road to Emmaus, believing that the Lord is dead, and they're on the way to the tomb, and I'm sure they weren't stepping lively, you know. Even though they were looking forward to going to do what they were to do, the conversation, just like the men on the road to Emmaus, was probably depressing. They were sad, you know. But they get to the tomb, all the commotions are going on, the guards are passed out, there's an angel there, everything's going, and it's like, all of a sudden, the adrenaline's going, and they're running. They're running back. They ran to greet the disciples. That's in verse 8. The women obeyed right away and with wonder and joy and excitement. Now, as we go to verses 9 and 10, the Lord, curiously, and most of the time, you'll note that the Lord gives each person what he needs or she needs to decide whether to believe in him or to trust him as to it being the truth. And he doesn't leave Mary and Mary with just the angel's word. And I think he did that, and this is just an opinion now, clearly, because the disciples might not have believed them if they said they saw angels. Oh, you know, women are always seeing angels and hallucinations and that. But no. They're going to get the chance to tell them that they see the risen Lord. So in verses 9 and 10, it says this, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will meet me. I love the fact that the ladies hold him by the feet. You ain't going anywhere. You know, you left before, you were crucified, you're gone, I didn't see you, now you're not going anywhere. They recognize his voice immediately. And they're not letting go. So, and again, worshiped him. The two Marys. We don't think about worshiping people here. Too many these days in the 21st century, because really nobody deserves it. You know, God deserves our worship. Jesus deserves our worship. You could adore somebody without worshiping, you know. It's like hearing Linda sing, was it a morning like this? I mean, it's some things are hard to follow. But the reality is, they just were in awe, and they didn't know what to do, so they just held on. So I just think there was a natural reaction. It's kind of nice to see. So now we have two people who see this, feel the earthquake, see the lightning, see the angels. And now, let's go to the guards and the chief priests. This is the annoying part of the chapter. And to keep in mind that these chief priests were the same ones that said, give me a sign, show me a sign, show me a sign, show me a sign, and we'll believe. Well, let's take a look at verses 11 to 15. It says, now while they, that's the Mary and Mary, were going, behold, pay attention, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest and all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night, stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, and it's still not a believable story. These are, show me a sign, show me a sign. You get two Roman guards, maybe, I think it's two, the Roman guards come to them, and they say, the tomb's empty, an angel came, we passed out, there's nobody there. What other signs do you need? But they are not thinking about the signs. They're not thinking about the truth. They're thinking about what they want. They're thinking about wanting to keep their power. They're thinking about, you know, we're wrong now. Or maybe they're not thinking that at all. And they tell these two guards that to take the money and tell this story. Now, it doesn't say this in the Acts, and I can never prove it, but it would be hard for me to believe that these men eventually did not believe in the Lord. I mean, they had as good a view as anybody of what happened there. And no matter what with the money they took, because Roman soldiers, you know, they were all out for the money. That's why they were soldiers. And so they were coming, they were taking the money, and they're spreading the news because that's what was political to do. But I got to believe these guys turned away. They were afraid of one thing. If you were a Roman guard and you lost your prisoner, even if you just escaped, if he had to be raised from the dead, think about it. They had to think, this is the easiest thing. We're guarding a dead man. Where is he going? Right? Where is he going? So not only that, we fell asleep and these other guys could move the stone. How many of them were there? Okay, so they were afraid because it was death. If you lost your prisoner or if you failed in your guard, it was death. It wasn't like, what happened? Where's your prisoner? He's gone. Maybe by crucifixion. I doubt it because they were Roman citizens, but you know, they were going to get killed one way or the other. So that's why the whole promise from the priests and the Pharisees that they'd take care of the governor's ears so that they wouldn't rat him out so they wouldn't be killed. But think about that. You took the money and they obeyed. If you were a guard, would you admit to sleeping on the job? And would you admit to being overtaken by the fishermen? Fishermen! Now, I'm not saying they weren't strong, but they weren't soldiers. They didn't know how to use the Roman short sword, although Peter was pretty good. He cut off the ear of one of the Jewish priests in the garden. But for the most part, they weren't schooled in the art of combat, and they had a lot to lose if they were trying for that. And the guards themselves, if they admitted they were overtaken, that was just humility. And the disciples, again, they were hiding in the room. They were afraid of these guys. It says this in the Bible, that the men, the very men who turned around and proclaimed the gospel were hiding in a room and were afraid of what might happen to them because this too could be you, which was one of the reasons for public execution. One of the reasons for crucifixion was, for the Romans, was if you do this, this could be you. You know, crucifixions weren't like held, oh, this is the place we only do crucifixions on. Sometimes they were on the very roads you were traveling. Sometimes they could be in your neighborhood. That's right. Just so you knew, this could be you. Rome wanted you under their thumb, and they wanted their foot on your neck because they wanted their hand in your purse. Okay, so now you have the guards who give off the story, and they start spreading the rumor that Jesus was stolen. So that would naturally start a search for the body, which is one of the reasons for if you're going to start the church and want to be successful, you wouldn't start it in Jerusalem, because where would they most likely be able to find the body if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? They would have found it in Jerusalem. But no, that's where God has to do it. So we're going to take a look at verses 16 to 20, which is the meeting with the Lord and the Great Commission. So verses 16 to 20, it says this: Then the 11 disciples, because no Judas, went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We all know all of them actually doubted at one point. Thomas is the one who's the famous for it. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when they saw him, they worshipped him. But let's take a look at Luke chapter 24, verses 40 to 45. Luke chapter 24, 40 to 45. Now, this is right after Thomas said, the 10 of them had said that Jesus, we had seen Jesus, the risen Lord. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that until I can touch him. He even said, I'm not going to put the fingers in the wounds thrust my hand in his side. Thomas was seeing is believing. And sometimes we're very difficult on Thomas. But as other accounts show, even the disciples, when they saw, they weren't really that sure either. It says they didn't believe yet for joy. Okay? So maybe we shouldn't be so hard on Thomas. But this is the confrontation. Now, the Lord makes him wait 8 days. 8 days from that proclamation. And in verse, it says this. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but they still did not believe for joy and marveled. And he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Sorry, I got my passages. We're going to John after this. "Have you any food here?" So he gave them a piece of honeycomb and fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So Jesus shows them he's not just spirit. He's not just an appearance. He's not just an apparition. He eats with them. And then he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So now let's turn with me to John 20, 24 to 31. This is the Thomas doubt. John 20, verses 24 to 31. It says this, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, it doesn't say this, but I think he fell to his knees. And it doesn't say that he ever touched the wounds. It says, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And I love these next two verses. It says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he says, all authority in Matthew 28 has been given to me to go and to make all disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he promises to never leave them. You know, if you trusted Jesus Christ, whether you want him with you every place you go or not, he is with you. So just remember, if you're trusting in the Lord, wherever you're going, you're taking him with you. If you keep that in mind, it may help you decide where you're going and maybe where you maybe shouldn't be going. But the thing is, the record of the book of Acts is very clear about what took place after this. It's exploded. It was 3,000, 5,000, and daily things. Everybody, the church was being added to. It wasn't just the Jews. So all these people saw Jesus, or knew someone who saw Jesus, or knew somebody who had been healed by Jesus. Remember, this is very short after he died, and this truth was clear. Jesus, while people fell away from following Jesus as he approached his crucifixion, it didn't mean they did not remember what he had done, things that he had done. There's a good chance that you knew someone who was healed from leprosy. You knew somebody that had been healed from being blind, deaf, all sorts of diseases. That you knew people that he healed just from him touching them, just from commanding them. Or you heard him speak. You heard him teach. Maybe you were one of those that were not allowed inside the temple because you were, as the Pharisees would put it, a sinner. And you couldn't go in, but Jesus would stay outside the temple and he would talk to you. He would talk with you. He would pay attention to a man like Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector of all things. It is April. It's still tax season, and is a tax collector of all things. And in that, those minds, they were not only a spy, but a traitor. And Jesus paid attention. He invited somebody. He said, I'm coming to your house to eat. You can imagine what the naysayers and the Sadducees and the Pharisees are saying. You know, it doesn't even mention that there. It just mentions, I can imagine Zacchaeus is thinking, finally, someone's coming to one of my parties. You know, and Jesus cared about all those people. And you weren't that far from that. So what do we do with this great commission? What do we do with this truth of the resurrection? Do you trust that Jesus rose from the dead? Because if he didn't, then his death on the cross was no better than those two thieves next to him. Jesus' resurrection was proof of all the things that he said about who he is. Not who he was, but who he is. Okay? And also that what he did is permanent. It's complete. Everything Jesus did was always complete. And he did come as a sacrifice for everyone, but he came as a sacrifice for each one of us. But because of who he is, and his divinity, and his perfectness, it's good for all. And because of who he is, not just who he claims to be, he lives within us. He can be within us all if we trust in him. And all we've got to do is turn from our ways of saying we can do it the way we want to turning and saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace, that undeserved favor. Thank you for your mercy, for no punishment for the wrath. And now, what do we do? Well, the Great Commission says to go and make disciples of everyone. And you might say, well, Dan, you know, I'm no evangelist. I'm no preacher. But, you know, it doesn't say only the preachers go out and make disciples. And as a matter of fact, the Lord makes it clear to us that he is sending the helper. He makes it clear to the disciples in John 14. Let's turn to John chapter 14 and John 16. And this should be an encouragement to you. Because I'm sure there have been times when you've been given opportunities to speak out about the Lord. It might not, that you know, and I'm sure you failed. The only reason I can say that is because I know I have. I know I've kept silent at times because you don't want to risk. Not so much being wrong, but if it's a friend, you don't want to offend them. Maybe it's the last conversation you have, or maybe you aren't prepared for this conversation. I want to look a few things up. I need to have the answers to the 15 questions it's going to ask me about the existence of God, evolution, and all the other stuff. And, you know, so with that, what are you going to do? Well, it says here in John chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, it says, these things, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, and these are supposed to be an encouragement, by the way. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So that's basically saying, it doesn't mean we should be lazy and not read the scriptures and not study them, but the Lord is there to help you. And so let's take a look. The Holy Spirit is there to help. Let's take a look at John 16, verses 1 through 13. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, the enabler of the effectiveness of the message of salvation. But we are the vehicle. Okay, we got God's word. How are people going to hear about this? Well, not if we're silent. Okay? We're commanded in many other places in the New Testament to be a willing witness. It doesn't require the gift of evangelism, and it doesn't require a sermon. Or, you know, 13 hours of study beforehand. No, I didn't study that long for this one. So let's go to chapter 16. This is, again, Jesus. Less than about 2 weeks before he was going to be crucified. These things I have spoken to you that you should not, this is chapter 16, verse 1, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. Saul of Tarsus. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when your time comes, you may remember that I have told you them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, this is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, that is a great however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is going to give us the words if we're willing to speak up. You know, it may be that you're not the person that leads someone to trusting in the Lord. It may be to some that you're just the person that starts shedding a little light on the subject that there's a God and that God loves him and that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And it's important for you. It's the most important thing that you can know, because without God, there's no forever. Without Jesus, there's no heaven, because heaven is being with Jesus. And all the things that God is, he's good. Everything, all the omnis are good. He knows everything. He's all loving. He's all just. He's fair. His righteousness, his caring, all of those things are loving. An eternity apart from all that's good may as well be the lake of fire. And that's what it is. And that's for another message. But we should know that we have this truth, and that Jesus came here, was on this earth for about 33 years, and that he did die. He died a horrible death, and he did it publicly so that it could not be questioned. There's no question that Jesus was dead. They put him in a tomb. He was there for 3 days, and they couldn't find the body. And the reason they couldn't find the body is because he's alive. Over 500 people at one time saw him at once. Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples afterwards, proving that it was him in the flesh. It wasn't just, you know, an apparition that they may have hallucinated about. It was there for them to tell. And these men all lost their lives. And many, many other believers lost their lives proclaiming Christ so that others could know him. There was nothing in it for these men as to the world. Nothing in it for them. No gain. No gain at all. But these men were willing to go. And, you know, when we do speak up, sometimes it's just be the pebble in the shoe. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 says to always be ready to give a reasonable answer for the faith that's within us for the sake of them, and doing it in a loving way. And that it's better to be known for suffering for doing evil than for doing good than for doing evil. But so when it comes to sharing about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not doing it for you. You're doing it for them. The obedience, certainly for the Lord. But the sake is for theirs, because much lies in the balance for everybody for this. We have a wonderful message to spread in meekness, which is self-control, and love, and with the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to look and seek for opportunities, to pray for them to at least be able to recognize them when you get them. To allow the Holy Spirit to use you as his vehicle for the message in the word on his testimony in his word, so that they can know the truth. They can rest on these things. You know, many of you know, I'm a big sports crazy man, but we're already on the team. Let's get in the game. We have the best manager. We have the best owner. We have the best message. And it's free. Wasn't free for him, but it's free for all. The resurrection is the truth, and we can hold on to it. Let's share what's up with others as we look forward to eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to gather here. We're thankful for your word. We are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the witnesses that preserved these truths, for the Spirit that preserved the word, for the they inspired those to write these things down so that we could know, that we could know beyond a reasonable doubt, to know that Jesus is not just a great teacher, that he's not just a prophet, but he is, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God the Son, who gave his life for each one of us. And it's in his power, this resurrection, that we can, that he holds on to us for eternity, and to break down the bars so that we can enjoy a relationship with him, beginning now, forevermore. Yes, these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.